We've been on a bit of a journey the last number of months, whether you realize it or not. I kind of took you on a field trip back in September. And we've been on this journey that has sought to steadily pull back the curtain of God's, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan that we saw shared with us in as early back in Genesis. And so we've been kind of, we started a series that we called Before the Manger, right? And it was in that series that we traced the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, right? And we recognize that Christ didn't just come into existence in the New Testament, nor did he come into existence in the Old Testament, right? We recognize Christ always was. But we saw in the Old Testament, we saw the shadows, the whispers in Eden that pointed to a Savior that was going to come and undo the curse that was a result of sin in the garden. We saw the promises on Mount Moriah of God providing a ram for us, one who would take our place took place on Mount Moriah. We saw the deliverance of God's people through the Passover lamb and celebrated that Christ is our Passover lamb. All of these scenes in the Old Testament, shadows of the Savior, right? We saw the manna, the bread that came down from heaven, right? That pointed to the one who said, I am the bread of life, right? He that eats of me will live forever. And so we saw, again, the fulfillment of Christ, of all of that which the Old Testament pointed to. We talked about the fact that the story of Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem, but actually the story of Jesus began before the beginning began. Christ always was. We talked about the eternal nature of Christ, right? And so we looked at, in that first series, beginning in September, we looked at Christ in the Old Testament, and then strategically kind of moved that into what we call the dawn of redemption as we entered into the Advent season, right? And that the holy tension that exists in that waiting, right? That waiting for all of that which the prophets pointed to in the Old Testament, all that the systems, all of that which the Old Testament pointed to, we are waiting for the Messiah to come, right? And that's what Advent is. It's a season of waiting. Waiting for the silence to break, waiting for the promise to breathe, waiting for the light of the world to come and expel the darkness. And as we watched, we saw that which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament became flesh in the New Testament, right? We saw heaven's promise wrapped in swaddling clothes, the babe in the manger. We saw, as John pointed out, the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so we saw all of these things taking place and we saw how they were announced by stars in the east. We saw how the heavens were opened. It was a dramatic scene that pointed to the coming Savior, right? As the heavens opened, we saw the angelic choirs, glory to God in the highest, right? And peace on earth, good will to men. And so we celebrated that light has come into the world during this Advent season. Well, today we're building on that series. If you remember, I'd mentioned that we're kind of tying that Advent series with a new series in Luke that I was calling Jesus Among Us, right? And so before the manger was Christ in the Old Testament. The dawn of redemption is the presence of Christ coming as the fulfillment. And now as we continue in Luke's gospel over these next number of weeks, months, and many, many years, we are going to see Christ among us. No longer a shadow. No longer a whisper. Here stands the one the prophets promised. The one that all the scripture and all the everything that foreshadowed. The one that all of creation groaned for. The one that Colossians declares, he is the image of the invisible God. Right? The God that we longed for made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. As John said, the word became flesh and tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And as we continue to focus our sights on Jesus among us from Luke's gospel, what we're going to do is like we did with the children of Israel on that field trip we took, we're going to place ourselves amongst the crowds of people who watched him heal. We're going to sit with the disciples who heard him teach. We're going to place ourselves amongst the sinners who felt his mercy, and among the curious who were forever changed because God showed up. And so I pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you will be ready to see Jesus as you have never seen him before, to sit at his feet, to witness his miracles, to hear his voice, and to follow him with a fresh sense of wonder, an unshakable faith and a passionate love that will drive you to his feet. Everything we've studied up until this point finds its fulfillment here, because the Savior that we traced in the shadows is now standing before us in glory and grace. And so where we left off is we left off with the angels singing. We saw the heavens opening as the birth of the Savior is among us. And yet, as we continue in Luke, we see that Luke does something very unexpected next. Just when we might assume the story should keep rising, right? More angels, more glory, more crowds, more songs like Mary sang, right? Not now. Now there's a twist. Now, instead, Luke quietly lowers the volume a little bit on the narrative. And God shows up in the midst of the ordinary. It is here that the heavens close. The songs fade. The shepherds, they return back to their fields. And suddenly the Savior of the world is not carried onto a stage. But now he's brought into a temple. Just like every good Jewish couple would do with their firstborn child. He's not surrounded by hosts of angels, but now he's surrounded by ordinary people. Not announced again from heaven, but now this time waiting to be recognized by those on the earth. So the question is no longer, has he come? That's been answered already. The question is now far-reaching, far more significant than that. Who now will recognize him now that he is here? Because when God moves from the extraordinary into the ordinary, sometimes people miss him. And see, he was not the king they expected. They expected one to come with grandeur and might and power. They did not expect the coming of Christ in a lowly stable amongst ordinary people. He came when things got quiet. And so the title of my message is simply this: After the Angels Leave. Because that's where we're at today. That's where we left off at Christmas. They were singing, the heavens are open, but now the angels have left. And Luke shows us that Jesus is now among us, not demanding attention, not forcing belief, but revealing himself to hearts that are obedient, hearts that are waiting, and hearts that are worshiping. And that's those three characteristics are what we will see in these next characters, if you will, that as we pick up where we left off. How God reveals himself to hearts that are obedient, hearts that are waiting, and hearts that are worshiping. And you see, that means that what we've seen thus far isn't only about Mary. What we've read about and experienced is not just about Joseph. It's not about John the Baptist or Elizabeth or Zechariah. It's about us too. It's about ordinary people. How many fit that bill? That's who Jesus came to. The same Christ who cast shadows in the Old Testament. The same Christ who shattered the silence with the cry of a baby is now standing quietly in the midst of the ordinary. And as we will see in our text today, the same God who announced Christ's arrival with open heavens and angels is now discovered through simple obedience, humble faith, watchful hearts. And the question, it shifts from has he come to now will we recognize him? And so Luke, which is an extraordinary gospel, invites us to look not at the sky, but at the temple. Not at the angels announcing him from heaven, but at a child carried by the very faithful hands of simple, ordinary people, Mary and Joseph. What follows is not loud. It's not dramatic like we had seen. It's ordinary, but it's faithful and it's holy. And it's in these quiet moments through obedience, through waiting, and through worship that God reveals the promised Messiah to those who are watching. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2. That's where we left off. And listen carefully, because sometimes God speaks most clearly when everything else goes quiet. And that's still small voice, as the prophet learned. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And Jesus' father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Interesting how this prophet pointed out even to Mary, not only what her son would come to do, but what she would experience as his mother, knowing full well, now with the luxury of hindsight, what Mary must have experienced as she saw her son, whom she loved so brutally, crucified. Simeon says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. But this one is appointed. And so we see, and there's so many different ways we can tackle this text this morning, but I want to kind of focus on something here that I think is very applicable to you and I today. The first point I want to bring to you is this, that obedience positions us to encounter Christ. Obedience positions us to encounter Christ. This is what we see taking place in the midst of Mary and Joseph as they are gathering together at this extraordinary moment. Luke begins here, not with miracles, but with ordinary steps of faith taken by very ordinary people, Mary and Joseph. Notice how intentional Luke is as he writes out this text. He repeats again and again that they did all of these things, right, according to the law, according to the custom, according to what has been said, according to that which has been written. He's referring, what they did with Jesus is they followed the law of the Lord. They did what was consistent and required of every Jewish family that had a child. Mary and Joseph are, they're not chasing an experience. They're not seeking further confirmation. They are stepping into the ordinary and they are doing what is required of parents to do with a child. They're not waiting for another angelic announcement. They are simply doing what God's word tells them to do, step by step, day by day, according to the law of Moses. And Luke is very repetitive in bringing that out, that everything they were doing traces back to the law of Moses. 8 days after his birth, Jesus is circumcised. 40 days after his birth, they go to the temple for purification and to present him and an offering. It is there that they offer appropriate sacrifice as the law requires for them to do. What's the point? Mary and Joseph, they didn't allow all of the excitement that was going on around them. And there was a lot of excitement going on around the birth of Jesus, right? I mean, there was like angels and open heavens and all kinds of things happening that were, you know, people traveling and coming from the far east. I mean, all kinds of crazy things. But Mary and Joseph, they didn't allow all of the excitement that was going on around them to eclipse the importance of being obedient to the word, to the law, to doing what they were required to do. They didn't give themselves a pass, right? They could be like, hey, listen, it's been a rough couple of months. Right? Do we really need to go into the temple? Do we really need to go and circumcise now? Do we really need to go present the offering right now? Is it really necessary? Won't God understand? I mean, certainly he sees all that's going on around. He sees the context of our lifestyle, right? Look at everything we're doing. No, in the midst of all that is being introduced into their life, in the midst of this crazy amount of context, they continue to live in obedience. They continue to follow the law of the Lord. They don't let themselves off the hook and say, well, you know what? I mean, we've got Jesus here. No, they still obeyed and followed the word of God. I point it out because sometimes we wrongly take into consideration all the things that are going on around us. The busyness, the obstacles, the ministry stuff that we're involved in, the whatever, right? We're all kind of have a unique context that oftentimes get introduced into our life. And sometimes, maybe not you, but some people, what they do in the midst of crazy times and unique contexts, what they end up doing is they come and they draw the wrong conclusion that I don't need to be obedient to God right now because things are unique. Things are different. God understands my context right now. He's going to give me a pass, right? There's just too much going on right now. Someday, later on, I will obey. Now, I know that's never entered your mind. I know that you've never been guilty of that, but I've heard about people that go through difficult times in their life, and they use that as a pass to say, you know what? I don't need to be in the house of God. I don't need to be in the word. I don't need to be fellowshipping with other people. There's a lot going on. I know what it says about not forsaking ourselves, you know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I know what it says about how I'm supposed to live and sacrifice myself for others and serve. I know what it says, but you know what? There's just too much going on. Well, Mary and Joseph set a wonderful example for you and I and anybody else who's guilty of that kind of stuff. That obedience isn't contingent on what's going on around us. They set an example of obedience for you and I to follow. This young, humble couple. They model obedience in the midst of a lot of things going on in their lives. Luke tells us something else that's kind of interesting and yet powerful, I think, in verse 24. He says that they offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, that wasn't the standard offering. That was actually the allowed amount of offering for someone to offer if they were in poverty. If they were poor. And so that was the minimum amount that they were required and allowed to offer. And so we see that they offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. It means that this moment, this holy encounter with the Messiah happens not on the shoulders of people who have an incredible amount of wealth or influence or notoriety, but in the hands of humble people with limited means who just bring to God and offer to God what that which they have. Here's the irony of what Luke wants us to see. The very people that are entrusted with carrying the Son of God, they don't arrive with fanfare, but instead they arrive with faithfulness, with obedience, with humility. They were ordinary people like you and for me and me. And you know, that's where God met them. Church, obedience didn't earn this high privilege, because nothing we could do earns, right? But the reality of it is their obedience positioned them for God's best in their lives. You see, we can't say, well, you know, if I do this, then God has to do that. That's not the way. He's God. He does whatever he wants to do. But I know this, that when we live lives of obedience, it positions us to experience all that God wants us to have. And that's what we see modeled for us here by Mary and Joseph. What we learn from Mary and Joseph is the priority of simple, ordinary obedience to God, regardless of what's going on around us. Simple obedience to God. Obedience positions us to encounter Christ. Secondly, we see this, that waiting and trusting prepares us to recognize Christ. Waiting prepares us to recognize Christ. And we see this in the life of Simeon so beautifully. Luke now kind of shifts our attention from the parents who obeyed to this faithful, godly man who likely was elderly. We don't know for sure if he was elderly. How many have seen the different movies and characterizations of Simeon? And we always have this guy who's like just at the verge of dying, right? He's like so old. He's waiting. He's got this promise that he will not die until he sees the promise fulfilled, the Messiah present, right? And we have this picture of this really aged old man that's just about to die. And he finally sees the baby. And he's like, finally, now I can depart in peace. That's a great movie. That's a great narrative. I don't know how old he was. The scripture does not say how old he was. And if I messed up your narrative of Simeon, I'm sorry. But for all we know, Simeon could have been 17 years old. We don't know. But we do know this, that he was a godly man. We know that he was a faithful man. And we know that he waited for the coming of the Savior. We know that he's been given a promise that he would not see death, he would not taste death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so Luke introduces him by saying there's a man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon. And Luke gives us three things we need to know about Simeon. We know that he is righteous. What does that mean? It means he had followed the word of God. He was true to the law of God. He was a faithful, righteous man. Luke says he was devout. He was committed as a follower of God. He was devout in his walk, and he was waiting. He was waiting for God to fulfill his promise. He was not restless. He was not bitter. He was not cynical. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is that? It's the comfort that comes from God fulfilling his promise by sending the Messiah. And he was promised that he would not taste death until he had seen it happen. And so he is actively waiting for that moment. And so what we see as he holds this child, he sees the embodiment of the consolation of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the consolation of Israel. This phrase, the consolation of Israel, it was a phrase that carried centuries of longing From all the way back in the beginning, the people of God waited for one who is going to come, who would reverse the curse, who would set the people free so that the people of God could be free. Generations had prayed. Prophets had prophesied. Empires had risen and fall all while they waited. And yet, Simeon, he is the last of the waiters. He is waiting. And he has kept waiting because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has trained his heart to trust God's timing. You see, Simeon didn't know when. Simeon didn't know where. Simeon didn't know how. Simeon didn't know who. He just knew that God was true to his word. And some way, somehow, someone was going to come and God was going to get. And God was going to fulfill his promise. Luke tells us something remarkable about Simeon as well as him being righteous and devout and faithful. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is how a prophet in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant was defined. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a select group of people and they would speak for the Lord. That was all under the Old Covenant. As we know, under the New Covenant, when the birth of the church took place in Acts chapter 2, under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come upon his people, but the Holy Spirit would come within his people and abide amongst all of God's people, right? But Simeon was one of the last of the Old Testament prophets where the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed, it says, to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death until he had seen the consolation of Israel. And so we see this man who had a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. He communicated with God. There was engagement and interaction. We see it all. Luke also points out that Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And so we see now in Simeon that he is a man who the Holy Spirit is upon him. He has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is hearing and listening to the Holy Spirit. And he is walking in the Spirit. He is following the direction of the Spirit. And so my point is this. Simeon's waiting was not passive. It was attentive. It was actively waiting. He was anticipating this moment that was soon to be revealed because as he was in connection with the Holy Spirit, he knew those moments were clearly coming close. But he didn't know where, he didn't know when, he didn't know how, he didn't know who. He just could trust God to come through. He didn't sit back and disengage. He leaned forward with expectation, great expectation, waiting for that first advent, the coming. And here's the stunning moment. He is now here. The promise is fulfilled, not through thunder, not through fire, not through an angelic host, but through a baby carried in the arms of Mary. In the midst of the ordinary. No halo, despite what all the Christmas cards show. No angelic announcement. No sign that would force belief. Yet, Simeon sees him. The one he had been waiting for. The one he had been longing for. The one that he had been devout towards. Simeon sees him. Why? Because waiting on God, trusting in God's timing, trained his eyes to know what to look for and to rest in the fact that God was in control. Simeon wasn't discouraged. Simeon was continuing to pursue God, and he was recognizing the fact that, you know what? God is in control, not me. God has the timing. He couldn't initiate this. He couldn't mobilize anybody. He couldn't do anything to bring that promise across. He had to trust God, God's timing, God's sovereignty, God's character, and God's care. And you know what? Sometimes that's really hard to do, isn't it? When you want something so badly, when you want God to do something for you or in you or around you, and you can taste it, but you just don't know how and when and where and through who God's going to come to pass and bring it to pass. And so all we can do is trust his character and his sovereignty. I saw a great post on Facebook. I usually don't make a habit of sharing Facebook posts over the pulpit, but I came across one. A friend of mine had reposted, and I just thought it really connects well with what we're talking about this morning. It's about Noah. And he wrote this. He said, "The most terrifying detail about Noah's ark isn't the size of the flood. It's the design of the boat. If you look closely at the blueprints God gave Noah in Genesis 6, God was extremely specific. He gave the exact length, width, and height. He specified the type of wood and the pitch to seal it. But God left out one crucial component. There was no steering wheel. There was no sail. And worse still, there was no engine. Think about how scary that is. Noah was building a vessel, a massive vessel, to survive a global storm, but he had zero control over it or where it went. He couldn't steer it away from the rocks. He couldn't turn the vessel into the waves. He couldn't aim for dry land. He was completely at the mercy of the water. You see, the ark was not designed for navigation, just for floating. Noah's job was to be the passenger, not the captain. God is the captain." He goes on to say, "Perhaps this is a picture of your life right now. You are trying to put a steering wheel in a situation that God wants you to simply float through." And that hit me this week, and I thought to myself, what a great reminder. Because we all have something that we're holding on to God for. Something we've been praying about, something we've been crying about, something we've been waiting for. And in our own flesh, we want to find the steering wheel, right? We want to navigate this scenario in a way that makes sense to us, in a timing that's convenient for us, with an outcome that is beneficial to us. But there is no steering wheel. We don't control the path. We don't control the time. We don't control the responses of other people. And so all we can do sometimes is float and trust God to bring about his perfect plan, his perfect purpose, his way, in his time, and according to his own glory. And that's a reminder for each and every one of us. Here's Simeon. He didn't know when. He didn't know where. He didn't know why. He didn't know who. But he knew that as he waited on God, God would come through in his time and in his way. And at that moment when his eyes locked eyes with that baby, he knew this was the one. And he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." I like that. Not "will see your salvation," future tense. Not "my eyes hope to see," but "my eyes have seen your salvation." Because in Simeon's arms was the very embodiment of salvation itself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the consolation of Israel. He is our Messiah. And all of that which he waited for and perhaps didn't even understand finds its fulfillment right there in his arms. We learn from Simeon the importance of trusting and waiting on God to come through for us. Those times when we don't control the outcomes, when we can't control the timing and other people's responses, we can only trust God, who is faithful to keep his promise, and we just float and trust his ways. We see the value of obedience modeled for us in Mary and Joseph. We see the value of waiting and trusting God for his timing and his ways through the life of Simeon. And then we also see in the last portion of our text this morning how worship moves us to proclaim Christ. And we see this in the prophetess Anna. Look with me at verse 36. It says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. Again, I love how the scripture refers to the older women as advanced in years. We have old men and women who are advanced in years. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84 years old. And so what we have is a picture of Anna, who was only married for 7 years, right? And then after that, her husband dies, and she is a widow for decades. She's now 84. She did not depart from the temple. Anna worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. And then coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so we have this incredible picture of Anna, this prophetess, this woman of God who is just diligent and devout in her prayer and her fasting, right? And her worship to God, and just so happens to come out of the temple and she locks eyes with him, the one she had been praying to, the one that she had been worshiping, the one she had been longing for. Luke introduces this quiet witness, Anna. She is elderly. She is widowed. She is largely invisible by the world's standards. She has locked herself into the temple. But even more than that, she has locked her heart into God. And Luke points out that she has more spiritual clarity than most. She had lived, think of this, decades in the temple, fasting, praying, worshiping. And this life of worship, of fasting and praying, it shaped her devotion to God. It influenced her love and her passion for God. And so when she sees Jesus, she knows right away, this is the one. Because she had drawn so close to God in those seasons of worship and prayer and fasting that when he is before her, we see that she does two things immediately. Number one, we see it in verse 38. And coming up out at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. First thing she did, the first thing she did when she locked eyes on Jesus is she began to give thanks to God. And then secondly, to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This woman who had an incredible, devout life locks eyes with the fulfillment of the promise. And the first thing she does is she gives thanks to God, recognizing obviously that he has come. And then the very next things that she does is she speaks of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We have Anna, who is a worshiper in the temple. And we see now how her worship leads her to be a tremendous witness to those around her. She doesn't organize an event, right? She doesn't demand attention. She simply speaks to anyone who would listen, to anyone whose heart is already waiting. He is here. This is the one. And she is thankful. Her worship is what prepared her heart to recognize Jesus. There was no doubt this was a holy moment. God was in her midst. And it was her thankfulness for him that fueled her evangelistic zeal. Somebody has got to know. She told everyone and anyone who would listen. She recognized him and she just couldn't keep it to herself. And it reminded me of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman who is thirsty for love, thirsty for significance, thirsty for relationship, thirsty for something that only God can give, meets Jesus at a well, and Jesus meets her need. And the first thing she does is she goes all the way back to Samaria, and she tells everybody about the one that she met at the well, and there's a revival in Samaria. That's Anna. She gives thanks to God, and she tells everybody. Here's what we learn about Anna's worship. It wasn't a tool to fuel her emotions. It was a heart that enabled her to recognize her ability to see Jesus, which then propelled her to share Jesus with others. Because when Christ is recognized for who he is, thankfulness overflows. And what comes out after that, naturally and rightly so, is testimony. I have seen him. I have experienced him. I am his. It spills out. Anna shows us that true worship, it doesn't end in the temple, or in our case, the church. It spills out of our lives long after we leave this building and comes out of our mouth as we point to those who do not know him, to those who are hungry and thirsty and looking for a fulfillment that only Christ can give. And so as we close, let's allow her example to ask us the most pressing of questions. If worship has truly shaped us, then who are you speaking to about Jesus? If worship has shaped your life, then who are you telling about Jesus? How does the worship in the sanctuary overflow into your network, into your community, into your relationships? Perhaps as we stand at the beginning of a new year, it's a great time for us to consider that very question ourselves. Who am I around that I don't tell about Jesus? Maybe this is a good time to say, God, would you put somebody on my heart to pray for, to reach out to show the love of Christ? Because apart from that, they're heading into a Christless eternity lost forever. It's a great opportunity for us to get out into the world and to share the good news of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is among us. He has come and he's coming again. And as God's people, we want to be faithful to be using that gift of time that he's given to us for his glory. May we be a people obedient in the ordinary. May we be faithful as we wait and trust God for the thing that we're longing for. May we be devoted in our worship of him in such a way that it spills out amongst all the world around us, so that we can't help but speak about Jesus to a world that so desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it points us towards, a dynamic and authentic relationship with you. One that has been secured and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Thank you that, Lord, you came for us. And God, I pray that as a response of our thankfulness, I pray that, Lord, we would go into this new year looking to see who we can share that truth with. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to influence the decisions we make, the places we go, the priorities we set. Lord, in those seasons where maybe someone's here this morning, they're waiting for you to come through in an area, God, I pray that you give them great grace. There's moments that when we don't understand your ways, that we trust your character and your sovereignty and your timing. Lord, I pray that as your people, that we would go forward with greater love and passion for you, and that, Lord, it would spill over into every arena of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's worship the Lord.